it is hard to believe that we are just 1 week away from Christmas. My kids and I were talking about this earlier this week, and I said the anticipation of Christmas is most of the fun. And when we get to Christmas Day, it's kind of like eventually, as Lewis said, it'll be winter and never Christmas. But right now, we'll experience one last bit of joy for this next week or so. But at Christmas time, we're familiar with lots of cultural themes related to good behavior. Christmas time, we think about being good. A certain someone knows whether or not you've been good or bad. So be good, for goodness sake. Maybe you're familiar with Tim Allen's movie, The Santa Claus. It was a movie that came out when I was just a little kid. I remember going to see it. And in that movie, he receives a mountain of packages that is the naughty and nice list. Remember, it fills his house, and he has names there from everybody, I guess, in the world. And he's supposed to put C next to somebody's name if they've been bad and they receive, or they'll receive coal, or P next to a name if they're going to receive a present. And he goes then through the town deciding whether or not that somebody is good or bad. Maybe you're more familiar with the vintage movie Miracle on 34th Street. And you remember the Santa Claus in that movie? He receives a child, the child gets up in his lap, and the Santa asks, "Have you been a good boy or girl this year?" The concept of goodness or positive moral behavior is baked into our cultural understandings and celebration of Christmas. And whether or not you think that that's a helpful thing, a helpful narrative of this time of year, that's not really my point. But whether you like it or not, it is kind of part of society, and it's going to be difficult to ever get away from that. But what it causes all of us to wonder is, have I lived a positive moral life in this last year? Is my life worthy of receiving a present or a lump of coal? Now, for the sake of our morning today, for the sake of the sermon, I want us to be on the other side of that. I want us to imagine that we're the ones who have the authority and the insight to be able to give out presents or coal. You kind of run through that list of names that we're going through, and we would decide, have they lived a positive moral life? Have they been good or have they been bad? What do they deserve? But now I want us to imagine briefly that God is on our list. And we see God on our list, and we're deciding, has God been good or bad? Is God worthy of a present or of coal? Now, maybe I just committed blasphemy this morning, I'm not sure. But while that reverses the creature and creator distinction, I want us to be really clear that to say we oftentimes don't debate the truth of Christianity. We debate whether or not God is good. There are many people in society that believe in God. They would say, yes, God exists. I will assert the existence of God. I just don't think that this came from nothing, but I will not believe that God is good. This narrative has been widespread, and the late Christopher Hitchens, a famous atheist, wrote a book entitled, God is Not Great: How Religion Poisons Everything. Hitchens, like many others, asserted that believing in God leads to bigotry, hatred, racism, patriarchy, and any number of cultural problems. What some people would say is that religion is the problem. When you look at our world today and see all the cultural evils, all the challenges, they would say, God is not great and God is not good. God is the problem. So therefore, reject religion altogether. My task this morning, though, is to correct that popular narrative today. I want to demonstrate from the Bible that God is good in all that he is and all that he does. God is good in all that he is and all that he does. Theologian Greg Allison defines God's goodness this way. Goodness is the benevolent kindness that characterizes God and his ways. The benevolent kindness that characterizes God and his ways. He goes on to say that God, who is good alone, is good in himself and all he does. As the good God, he is the source of all good things. Wayne Grudem adds, the goodness of God means that God is the final standard of good and that all God is and does is worthy of approval. So our main idea, God is good in all that he is and all that he does. It's the benevolent kindness that is God in and of himself and how he acts. And in this Advent series to the attributes of God, we've seen already how God is transcendent, how he is other than us. And when we talked about his incommunicable attributes, his attributes that make him God, we're asserting that God is great and he is set apart from us. And then even last week, as we talked about God's holiness, we're beginning to bridge that gap between God and man. Yes, his holiness sets him apart in his perfect moral purity. And yet, as we trust him, he makes us holy. And we share in his holiness. And as we think about God's greatness, it sets him apart. But as we think about God's goodness today, whether or not God is good, his goodness is what draws us near. It's what invites us into relationship with him. The fact that God is great is wonderful, but the fact that God is good is how we know him and have a relationship with him. So today we'll consider these three points. We'll see God's goodness in his essence or character. We'll see God's goodness in his relations, how he relates with us as people. And then we'll see how God's goodness leads to our gratitude. We'll spend a good portion of the time, our base text will be Exodus 33 and 34. We see here that Moses is communicating with the Lord. He's praying with the Lord, communing with him after the sin of the golden calf with the people. Remember that Moses was up on Mount Sinai. He received the tablets of the covenant, and then he went down the mountain, and he found the people, because of his long departure, the people were worshiping a golden calf, saying that that golden calf was the God that released them, redeemed them out of Egypt. And Moses, while he shouldn't have done this, was angry at this, and he broke the tablets of stone because he was so mad at the people for their idolatry. So after that, Moses is now back up on the mountain, receiving new tablets, communing with the Lord, interceding for the people. And this is what we see in Exodus 33, verse 12. Bear with me for some of this longer passage. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, and I and your people? Is it not in your going with us that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other nation, people on the face of the earth?" Verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." I want to skip down now to chapter 34, verse 5. So no one comes up with Moses. He's up there by himself. Exodus 34, verse 5. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." This is God's word. So as we see here, Moses asked, God, let me see your glory. And God said, you can't see my glory and live. You will not see my face, but I will pass before you and I'll proclaim to you what I'm like. See, earlier, rather than seeing his glory, rather than seeing his face, he'll pass before him and what is left over, what God is like, is what he'll know. God will proclaim, he'll speak, and that will be his character. So as we see God's goodness in his essence, in his relationships, and then our gratitude, we'll find the glory of God in that as well. So number one, God is good in his essence. God is good in his essence. Several weeks ago, this is where I was getting ahead of myself, but several weeks ago in Exodus 3, God was with Moses, and Moses was being sent by God to redeem the people out of Egypt. And Moses said, when they ask, who has sent me to take you out of Egypt? What am I supposed to say to them? And God said, tell them I am has sent you. I am Yahweh. He is who he is. He is this transcendent, great, and glorious God. That is God's name, Yahweh, I am. But now Moses is asking a different question. He's not just asking God's name. He's asking what God is like. That's why he says, show me your glory. That's a bold ask. Bold statement. Bold request. Show me your glory. But God says, not going to happen. You cannot see my glory and live. But I will allow my goodness. No, I will allow my goodness to pass before you. So as God's goodness passes before them, he'll proclaim the name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. See, to have God's goodness pass before Moses and be proclaimed before Moses is to get this the slightest glimpse of God's glory. God says, you can't see my face and live, but I will allow my goodness to pass before you because God is good in his essence. It is who he is. If you poke God, goodness pours out. Because it simply is who he is. This is why Psalm 34, verse 8 can say, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Or Psalm 107, verse 1, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. God is the supreme being over all the created order, over everything that exists, and he is good. He's good in the absolute sense. This is why Jesus can say in the Gospels when the rich young ruler comes to him and says, you know, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? For there is no one good but God alone. Because God alone is truly good. He stands over all things. And Herman Bovink, theologian, says that God's goodness is his absolute perfection. God is good. And it makes sense then that a good God would do good things. This is why in Genesis chapter 1, we see goodness connected with God's creation. We read, God created and it was good. God created and it was good. God created and it was good. We get used to that pattern because what a good God does good things and he gives good gifts. James 1 verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Remember when we said that God does not change? Part of the reason that God does not change is because God is good. And because God does not change, it means God is good. God is good in all that he is and all that he does. I love what Bovink says later in his systematic theology. He says, all natural, moral, and spiritual good finds its source in him. Holy Scripture is a hymn of praise to the goodness of the Lord. It's as if when we read the Bible out loud, we're reading a songbook about the goodness of God. It's a hymn of praise to God's goodness. See, one of the challenges, though, of describing God's goodness is that it's a little bit like a fish describing water. A simple sermon on God's goodness is relatively challenging because it's where do you stop? And it's the environment of which God is. So if you ask the fish to describe water, the fish is going to be say, water. This is the environment. This is how I live. And similarly, when we talk about God and his goodness, we can't talk about one without the other. God is always good. All the time, God is good. God is good all the time. He expresses that goodness in all that he is and all that he does. And as I said earlier, if we stopped at his transcendence, it would merely just set him apart from us. And we would always feel this distance. But because God is good, he invites us into relationship with him to enjoy him. See, maybe you've been in a situation before and you've been around somebody who's of like celebrity status. Or you've been around somebody who's powerful. Maybe you were in line to meet a politician or somebody well-known, somebody who had authority or was influential, or somebody who was just a celebrity in some sense. And as you're waiting or you enter that room and you see that person there, suddenly your heart starts to beat a little bit faster. Your palms get a little bit sweaty. You're thinking, please don't say anything stupid. Don't embarrass myself at all. But you immediately feel, because the weight of this person's office or the weight of their personality or their fame, they're distant from the rest of us. But then maybe you're in that gathering and a friend of theirs comes up and just starts joking around with that person. Maybe you begin to meet this person, spend a little bit more time with them. You realize, you know what? They're a real person too. They're not just that office. They're not just that character that they're perceived. They're a real person. They have relationships. They're good. They're enjoyable to be around. See, as we get to know how a person interacts, all of a sudden they're brought closer. That the status of who God is in his greatness does set him apart. But as we see God's goodness in his essence and in his attributes and in his relationships, now he bridges that gap to bring us close. This is why God's goodness invites us to trust him. Which is why Jesus can say in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" West Nottingham, who you saw earlier in the service, one of our pastoral residents said it this way. He says, "God is great, which makes him God. But God is also good, which invites us to come to him." Now, it's one thing to assert that God is good in his essence, but it's another thing to see that goodness lived out. And even as God's goodness passes before Moses, he speaks several ways in which his goodness would be lived out, which leads us to our second point. God is good in his essence, but God is also good in all his relations. God is good in all his relations. Well, we'll pick up in Exodus 34, verse 4. "And Moses rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, and as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" Remember, Moses would not be permitted to see the face of the Lord, but God's goodness passed before Moses, and these things were proclaimed to him. God was merciful. He's gracious. Slow to anger, or he's patient. He abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. He keeps faithfulness to generation, but he also punishes the guilty. So his goodness passes by, and the residue that's left behind is mercy, grace, patience, and even judgment. See, to rightly understand God's goodness, we need to see how that's fleshed out in real time. We need to see how that goodness is expressed with human beings, with those whom God has created. See, while God is perfect, the human beings that he created rejected his goodness, fell out of right relationship with him. They sought their own way as opposed to seeking the goodness of God. And this is evidenced then in our lack of trust, which is sin. But God in his goodness continues to pursue us, despite one of the challenges of trying to talk about God's goodness is that we often assert our definition of goodness on God. And then we're guilty of what Isaiah 5:20 says. This, he says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, and who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." See, we in our lack of goodness, in our rejection of God, have made evil good and good evil. We see that all over our society. We see that oftentimes in our own lives as we try to justify our sin. But when Moses is in the cleft of that rock and God's goodness passes before him, he hears these things proclaimed. So as we see God's mercy, God's grace, his patience, and his judgment, those are extensions of his goodness. Those are outflows of his goodness. And I want to briefly go through those four attributes of God in light of how they respond or correspond to goodness as well. And Greg Allison's definitions are actually quite helpful here as well. First, we see God's mercy. Mercy. God is merciful. God's mercy is expressed to those who are afflicted. God grants mercy to those whom he wills to grant mercy. He's like a father. He has compassion on his weak and failing children. We see this God's mercy supremely in the person of Jesus, where beggars come to him. When blind men beg Jesus and say, "Have mercy on us." Can you see God's goodness and his mercy to you? We see God's goodness then expressed in his grace. God is merciful and gracious. God's grace is his goodness expressed to those who deserve condemnation. It is God's unmerited favor. Divine grace is most commonly associated with the work of salvation or justification, that we're saved not by our works, but by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We're also transformed, we're sanctified by God's grace. As we rest in God's grace, he transforms us. God is good in his grace. Do you see how good that it is that our salvation rests on God's grace and not on our own morality or goodness? Thirdly, we see God's patience. God is slow to anger. God's patience is his goodness in withholding punishment. It is God's slowness to anger. God extends his patience towards unbelievers to prompt them toward repentance. He is patient toward believers to give them time to communicate the gospel. God is patient. Therefore, Christians are to master their life, to endure suffering, to bear with the idle, the faint-hearted, and the weak. Do you see how good it is that God is patient with us? Finally, God's judgment. God's judgment. How is God good in his judgment? Well, God's judgment or wrath is his divine attribute in which God intensely hates sin and he's poised to punish it fully. Human sinfulness provokes the divine wrath. Christ came to rescue children of wrath from the divine wrath, but this pertains only to those who trust him, only to his disciples. And God's people imitate him when they express righteous anger, modeling themselves after Jesus. You'll remember when we talked about this several weeks ago, that God could not be a good judge if he allowed, knowingly allowed, that the guilty to go unpunished. And we see this again in this passage where God's goodness passes before Moses and he punishes sinners. He does not allow iniquity to go undealt with. God is good in that he deals with injustice and with sin. God is good in all his relations. But as we talk about God's goodness, there's a common objection that comes up. Maybe you've asked it or you've heard it. But we hear this: how could or why would a good God allow for human suffering? Why would a good God permit bad things, especially unexplainable human suffering? This is the problem of evil. We wrestle with this. Maybe you're not a Christian, you're here today, and this question keeps you from trusting Jesus, keeps you from becoming a follower of Christ. Maybe you're a Christian, and you struggled with this intensely. You know, we deal with this on a broader level related to questions like war, genocide, hunger, natural disasters, but this gets far more personal. Why would a good God allow my child to die? Why would a good God seem to punish the righteous person when the guilty goes free? Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? This is a question that Sarah and I have interacted with a lot in our lives. When we ponder the things of life and wonder, why, God? How is this good? What did we do to deserve this? What sometimes made it even worse was, I remember at some point saying to Sarah, after several years of, it seemed like one thing after another, saying to Sarah, at what point will God lift his hand? I won't have time to give a complete dissertation on this question. I point you to Rebecca McLaughlin's book, Questioning Christianity, or Tim Keller's book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, to interact with this a little bit further. But allow me to offer several pastoral suggestions as a type of grid for working through this challenging question. And I realize who I'm speaking to as well, that many of you now are in the midst of wrestling through this, or have been. And I hope and pray that as we consider these things, that would lift our trust in the Lord. But number one, as we wrestle through this, why would a good God allow evil or difficulty? Number one, don't deny the difficulty of the question. Don't deny the difficulty of the question. The psalmist has no problem praying to the Lord, asking, why is this so hard? Why do the wicked prosper? And sometimes we as Christians just don't know what to do with lament or spiritual depression. Sometimes we have these overwhelming feelings that flood our soul and we simply want to reject them at all costs. And sometimes we refuse to actually deal with the suffering, the challenge, the injustice of a situation, or to even ponder, why would this take place? Don't reject those feelings. Embrace them and wrestle through them. Secondly, don't embrace a practical karma. Don't embrace a practical karma. More than we admit, we live by a mantra of if you do good, good will follow you, and if you do bad, bad will follow you. Now, there are consequences to poor decisions, and there are rewards to wise choices. We don't need to mitigate that either. But when we ask the question, or when bad things happen, and we ask the question, what did I do to deserve this? That's not always a bad question. It's just not the only question. One of my favorite passages related to this subject is John chapter 9. Because John chapter 9 teaches that not every bad thing that happens in our lives is a direct consequence of sins that I've committed. In John chapter 9, there's a man who's born blind, and Jesus' disciples come to Jesus and they ask, who sinned to cause this man's blindness? Was it his sin or his parents? And Jesus said, no one sinned to cause his blindness. He's blind so that the glories of God might be displayed in his life. I can almost remember the moment I read that in the midst of suffering and saying, it's possible, it's even likely that the situation we're going through right now is not the result of anyone's sin. It's simply so that God might glorify himself even through my suffering. Thirdly, we need to ask, what's the alternative to the Christian worldview? What's the alternative to the Christian worldview? In the realm of apologetics, there's something called explanatory power. Apologetics, where we explain the faith or we argue or we about different worldview systems. Explanatory power is a way of admitting that these are difficult questions that no one is without challenge here. Everybody has to answer the difficult question of suffering or evil that's in the world. So one of the things that I would encourage you, and if you're not a believer, I would simply say, test Christianity along with other worldview systems and follow the system that you think's best. But because everybody needs to answer this question. And if you're an atheist, or the way that an atheist would answer this question is essentially, there's really no point for evil. Or suffering. This is simply survival of the fittest. So if what doesn't kill you makes you stronger, and essentially the strong will end up oppressing the weak at some point, and that's how things are supposed to happen. But there's really no great point of human suffering. But the Christian answers this much differently. See, every worldview has to answer the question of how did we get here? What went wrong? What will make us right again? And what's the point and meaning of life? And a Christian can say, God created us. Creation. God created the world and everything in it, and he created it good. at the beginning, things were perfect, and we were able to relate with God and one another in perfect relationship. But then there was something called the fall, creation fall. Human beings have rejected God, and the world that we live in and the bodies that we embrace now are sinful, wicked, and fallen. We live in a fallen world, and that's why bad things happen. That's why suffering occurs. But our suffering's not pointless. For God entered into our suffering through his redemption through Christ Jesus, who lived as a perfect human being, never sinned, but he took our place on the cross to take our sin, to take our suffering. He lived the life of disappointment. He lived the life, a human life, knowing all that we face, but he suffered not for his sin, but for ours. Creation, fall, redemption, and then restoration. Things will not always remain as they are right now, for one day God will return and make all things right in a new heavens and a new earth. Friend, I would just challenge you to say, what's better? Would you rather a God or a world with no point of human suffering? Would you rather a God who is sovereign and control over all things and has a plan for your suffering and will one day make all things right? See, a Christian can read Romans 8:28. And say, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And while we should be cautious in quoting that to people in the midst of suffering, it doesn't mean it's not true. Because a Christian can say, I know that God's in control. And while I don't know why I'm going through this difficulty, this struggle, this suffering in my life, I know that I can trust a good God. Which leads us to our final point. That as we have this perspective, the life and the cross of Christ is the ultimate answer to why a good God would allow for human suffering. The life and the cross of Christ is the ultimate answer for why a good God would allow for human suffering. We might pose the question, why would a good God allow for human suffering? But really we need to respond with, why would a good God suffer? And if a good God would suffer for us in our place, then we can trust him. He endured the life and all the challenges that we have. He came as a baby, as a helpless babe. He lived a true human existence. He knows what it is to suffer, to be disappointed, even to grieve, to hurt. And he takes our pain so that we might trust him. As we consider why would a good God allow human suffering, we ask, why would a good God suffer? He suffers because he's good. So our final point then about God's goodness is that God's goodness leads to our gratitude. God's goodness leads to our gratitude. Pick up in Exodus 34, verse 8, Moses' response was this, and Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. When Moses heard God's name and God's goodness pass before him, he simply fell down and worshiped. And this should be our response as well. J.I. Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God, in this chapter on goodness, gives three reasons that we should appreciate God's goodness, three ways that we can appreciate God's goodness. First, appreciate God's goodness. Recall God's blessing in your life. You realize we have no problem sometimes blaming God for the bad things that occur in our lives, but do we ever thank God for all of the good things that go on? In teaching our kids to pray, I give them three categories. I said, first, we need to praise God. Then we need to thank God. And then we need to ask God. Maybe one of your favorite Christmas movies is White Christmas, and you love Bing Crosby's song, Count Your Blessings. That wouldn't be a bad idea this next week. One of my seminary professors made us keep a list of all of the things that we can praise God for, that we can bless him for his goodness described for us. Everything from air conditioning to heat to padded chairs to a bed to sleep on. Praise God for his goodness to us, that he has blessed us. This week as we gather with friends and family, we can do what Charles Spurgeon encouraged his congregation one time when preaching a Christmas sermon with the demoniac who had been healed. And this guy wanted to follow Jesus. He said, no, don't follow me. I want you to go home to your friends and family and tell them all of the good things that God has done for you and how he has been merciful to you. As we gather with friends and family, can we tell them of all of the good things that God has done? Our computer batteries will die out before we exhaust God's praises. Our hands will tire before we get done writing all of the ways that God has been good to us. Secondly, appreciate the patience of God. Do you ever find it incredible that God puts up with us? I recently lost my patience yesterday. And I find it amazing that God is slow to anger, that he abounds in steadfast love. And if you're not a Christian here today, could it be that God has given you just this next minute, this next hour, maybe this next week, just to show enough patience with you so that you might turn in faith and repentance towards him? Have we ever considered that every moment that we spend on this earth is a gift of God's patience to us to not execute his judgment? Friend, don't, while God is patient with you now, don't presume that his patience lasts forever. Allow these moments, this very service, this very morning to be the day that you turn from your sin and place your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. God is slow to anger. He's patient. And finally, appreciate the discipline of God. We've talked about this, the difference between God's punishment and the difference of God's discipline. God's discipline is his formative or corrective discipline to not leave us in our sins. Packer quotes George Whitfield here when he says, if God has put thorns in your bed, it's only to awaken you from spiritual death. If there are thorns in your bed, it's so that you do not fall into complacency, but to remain in his goodness. Friends, if you're experiencing the discipline of the Lord, that's his corrective kindness to you to not leave you in your sins and give you over to those things. He is good in that he doesn't leave you alone, but he draws you back into his goodness so that you might see the ends of yourself, so that you might see what life would be like without Christ. Do not reject his good discipline, because he's wooing you back to himself to be in his goodness. God's goodness and his kindness is what leads us to repentance. His goodness leads to our gratitude. But modern wisdom would say that the only way to receive God's goodness is to be good in and of yourself. So you better watch out or God's going to get you. That's not the gospel. The gospel is God's goodness expressed to sinners who don't deserve it. The gospel is God's goodness extended to us in Christ, the one who came at Christmas, who died on the cross so that he might take all of our badness, that he takes undeserving wicked sinners, turns them from those things so that we might have a right relationship with him. God is so good in all that he is, in all that he does. In The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, young Lucy asked Mr. Beaver, what's Aslan like? Aslan is the godlike character of the story. Lucy asked, is Aslan safe? Mr. Beaver says, he's not safe, but he's good. He's the king. Which is why Psalm 23, verse 6 can say, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. God, you are good. And we pray that simple phrase, God is good, all the time God is good, would well up in our hearts so that we might worship you for all that you are and how you relate to us. Fill us with a deep and great satisfactory joy, knowing that while we were yet sinners, Christ, you died for us, that we are undeserving and wicked and we have nothing in and of ourselves that is deserving, but God, you expressed your goodness to us in being merciful and kind and gracious to save us from our sin. Oh, that we might know that you are good and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.